let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we do thank you again this morning for your love and your mercy and your grace and for the privilege we have of being your children to sit under your care and your protection. We thank you this morning for the opportunity to set these few hours aside that we have to study your word. We'd ask you to guide and direct us, guide our thoughts and our minds that we might understand the truth. And Father, we just thank you now for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Daniel chapter 9. We're looking at the occasion. Of course, we looked at that 3 weeks ago, I guess it was. If you have your Bibles, if you look at chapter 6, if you remember in chapter 5, the Babylonian Empire fell under Belshazzar. He was in the banquet room and the writing on the walls, and that evening Darius invaded the compound or the city and killed the Belshazzar and took over the reign. If you go back there, you'll notice that in verse 1 of chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes who would be over the whole kingdom, and over those three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes that gave account might give an account, may give accounts unto them, and the kings would have no damage. In verse 3, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because of the excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole province. Now, if you remember, when Daniel went to Babylon, he was about in his mid-teens, probably 15 to 18 years old. Now almost 70 years have passed. This would put him in his mid-80s, or late 80s. And what I want you to notice, now you go back to chapter 9, that he's still active. He's still going strong. He's, all the pressure that's upon him. Now, chapter 6, if you remember, is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And these princes and these presidents didn't like this old man ruling over him, that Darius set him up. And so he has all this pressure upon him. I mean, he's busy just governing the whole province. And now he has these men who are opposed to him and want to get rid of him. And we don't know whether chapter 6 comes before or after chapter 9, but it's probably right in that vicinity or that time. And what's Daniel doing is the idea. All that pressure upon him, yet he found time to study the scriptures. Isn't that interesting? I mean, here's a man in his mid-80s, late-80s, and he's still studying the scripture. You would think by the time he got 80 years old, he would know it, don't you? I mean, he didn't have as much as we did. I mean, he only had, the prophets and the historical books that up until this point, that's all was written. And here's Daniel studying the scriptures. And he comes to a conclusion in chapter 9 as he's studying that the 70 years Jeremiah spoke about, as he was reading Jeremiah, those 70 years of captivity are just about to the end. And this sort of motivates him even more. And in verse 3, we saw that he set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now here's this old man who, I assume that he goes to the window. I don't know if that's true or not. Remember, he goes to the window and he prayed three times a day. Whether that's what he was doing or just how he was praying or when he was praying. But he set his face. He said he was determined. The word set his face means there's a determination to do it. He was determined that he was going to begin to pray. And he did this in sackcloth and ashes and in fasting. And then in verse 4, he said, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and awesome God, keeping the covenant and mercy unto them that love him and them that keep his commandments. It's an interesting statement. It's not interesting in this verse that you find four names for God. The first name, if I can move this up, is Yahweh. Now, you know, Yahweh was a very holy name for the Jews, very sacred. And as a matter of fact, it was so holy that they wouldn't even pronounce his name. They put no vowels in there. They couldn't pronounce his name. And it's a singular masculine. Now I want you to keep that in mind. It's a proper name for the God of Israel. There's one God. He's singular. You see, one God. He's masculine. I don't know if he's male, female, but whether there's a sex to it. But as the writers wrote, they only understood things in three persons, a he, she, or it. And so they named him, it's he. The word itself means to exist or to be. God exists, and it stresses his independence and his existence as God. He uses this name eight times. I'm sorry, in chapter 9, he uses it eight times. Seven of those times in this prayer. So you understand that this is very, very careful. Daniel came to know Yahweh in a very personal way. I think this is seen in the pronouns as you go down through his prayer. You notice the word my and I and our. He's making this personal. This is a personal prayer by Daniel to God on behalf of the nation Israel. He's making intercession for them. He's praying for them. He's praying that God would do something, and so he's making this confession. The second word is the word Elohim. Elohim is a plural masculine noun. Now we have a problem. You have Yahweh, singular, but you have Elohim, plural. Now what is this? Well, we know that God exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now we understand that. Will you turn back to Genesis chapter 1 with me very quickly? Just hold your finger right here. We'll only go back there for a second. But Genesis chapter 1, I want you to notice this, because this word is used back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And Elohim said, now the plural, this is the plural, let us make God in our image, after our likeness. All right, you see the word, the personal pronouns there, or the pronouns there, our, us. Then you look down at verse 27. And Elohim created man in his, singular, in his image. So this word conveys a thought that there is a God. He exists as a holy God, but he exists in three persons. Now, you and I understand that. We know that as being the Trinity, a triunity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Very, very strong word for us. The third word that he uses, the word Adonai. That's also a plural masculine. Adonai. It stresses his independence and his sovereignty. The word Elohim means the strong one, or strong ones in the plural. And it does stress the fact that God is sovereign. He exists, and he's independent. He's self-existent. He is sovereign over everything. So when you find this word, the fourth word that he uses in this passage is the word El. Now El, if you look back up at number 2, you see the first two letters of that alphabet, Elohim. Here you have it in El, and it's a singular. Again, stressing God's sovereignty, stressing the unity of the person of God. Will you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 with me quickly? Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll look just at one verse. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Moses writes, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, all right, is one God, one Lord. The Lord our God is one God. The Lord, of course, is Yahweh, God, Elohim. The Lord our God is one God. Confession is made. He exists as Yahweh, singular, but he's also a plurality. And again, I don't have to stress that to you. You most of you know that, and there's no need to go over it a lot. But let's go back to Daniel chapter 6. I just want you to see that it's very clear in the scriptures that God, even in this one verse, you see all the names of God, at least the basic names of God. There's a lot of other names which I've given you before, but we have the four basic names of God here in plural and singular, so we see there is a unity. But he is one God, one Lord, one God. You note the word confession in this word. It's the word yada. It's an interesting word. Literally, the word meant to throw or to cast, like you throw a stone. When you throw something, your hand goes out and it begins to point at things. And I'm trying to figure out how that became to be known as confession. I don't know, and I couldn't find it anywhere, but the idea is to point at something. When you throw, you're aiming at something. When I help my grandkids throw the ball, I tell them, now you look where you're throwing, and when your hand goes, you want to aim right at that spot. That's where you're going to throw the ball. When your hand goes out, you want to be right. If you're going to pitch the ball, you want to pitch it right at the glove, so your hand's going to point at the glove. I'm not sure, and I thought about this for a while. I'm not sure. What's the first movement in pitching? You're looking right at yourself. Your hand is pointing right at you. And I don't know if that's where the idea of confession came from, but the idea is to look at oneself, to confess oneself before the Lord. It means to profess or to point out. And when you point your finger at something, you're looking at it as guilt. I'm looking at myself, and I'm guilty, and it's expressed in this pointing out. I am guilty of this crime. So he's confessing to God in this passage. Verse 6, make my confession. This is Daniel's going. He's not speaking about Israel. He's talking about himself right now. And this great man of God is pointing the finger at himself. The word great, yes. Confessing is the purging of sin, right. You're expressing them out and putting them out before the Lord. Yes. And that's what Daniel's doing here. He's confessing his own unrighteousness, his own sin. It's interesting, as you go down through this passage, you're going to see a contrast between Israel and how God is. God is righteous, Israel is sinful. We'll see this as we go down through this prayer. The word great never refers to numerous, but it refers to size. Some of you will remember, this goes back a long time ago, but when I first came here, we had a number of students from LBC came to this church. And one of them was a young man by the name of Brian Long. I don't know if you remember him, but Brian was about 6'9". He weighed about 300 pounds. Now, he was one, but he was great. He was big. And that's the idea. It's the size that he's talking about. Our God is a great God. He's huge. He's big. And so that's the idea of the great here, size and importance. He's a very important person. So he confesses to our God and said, "O Lord, great, the great and awesome God." The word awesome means, actually it's the word Yahweh, and it's used of fear in a sense of reverence, respect. Is the idea. Then God is as an awesome God, is a God to fear. It's used a number of times. You remember the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That word fear is the same word, awesome. He is an awesome God. It means morally, it means fear, but morally to revere someone, to be to respect that person. And he is an awesome God and one to be respected. He's also a covenant. He keeps a covenant. He's keeping the covenant. A covenant is a promise. It's usually a promise between two people. If I promise to do something for you, I'm making a covenant with you. God made a covenant with Abraham, Abram, and it was an unconditional covenant. God was going to do it on his part. We know the difference between a conditional covenant and an unconditional. The law was a conditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God was going to give them the land, and a king was a unconditional covenant. There were no strings attached to it. This is what God was going to do. So it's a promise, a contract between two people. And God is a covenant-keeping God. The word keeping means to put a hedge around something. I was listening to the news a couple of weeks ago, and they were talking about how to make your house, your home safe. And we have a lot of burglaries in the area, and one of the suggestions was is to get a bush that has a lot of thorns on it and place them under all your windows so that if a thief comes, he's going to be very careful of how he gets into that house. You put a hedge around your house, basically, at the entrance so you can't get in. That's the idea of this word, keeping. It means to protect or to watch over, to guard is the idea, to put a hedge around something, to attend to. So God has put a hedge around this covenant so that it cannot be gotten into, it cannot be broken. And then Daniel sets forth the conditions that the covenant, that God would keep this covenant with Moses. This is the Mosaic covenant now he's talking about. The conditions reveal the basis upon which God would deal with his covenant people in the land. Notice what he says. Keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep the commandments. So he's talking about the command. He's talking about the law of Moses. And he says these are the conditions. If you go back to Deuteronomy 28, don't go back there right now. We're going to look at it a little bit later. But Deuteronomy 28 sets the conditions of blessings and cursings to Israel. If they keep the commandments, they will be blessed. If they break the commandments, if they do not keep the commandments, then there will be penalty to pay. Israel did not keep the commandments. They did not keep God's law. And so they are being punished. We'll look at that just a little bit later on. Daniel seems well aware that the years that they were in Babylon were the divine discipline upon the nation Israel for their disobedience. And so he's confessing their sins. I want you to note the words mercy and love. They are familiar to Israel. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. Exodus 26. You see these two words used in combination again. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore, this is Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord our God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to thousands of generations. So the covenant is a promise that transcends generations, but it's to those who love and keep his commandments. Daniel is well aware of this. Daniel is well aware of this. In verses 5 and 6, Daniel goes on with his now he's talking about the nation. We, now he brings the we in verse 5. We have sinned. We have sinned. He identifies himself with his people, or with the people of Israel. And back, he's going back to the land now. They were back in the, when we were back there, this is what we did. We were a sinful people. See, Daniel's serving as a spokesman for the people of Israel, for the nation. And he's talking to God about their unfaithfulness. He identifies their sin and their iniquity and their wickedness and their rebellion. He says, we've committed iniquity. Iniquity, it's an interesting word. It means to bend or to twist. Bent or to twist something. This word, commit iniquity. It's one word in the Hebrew. It's avah. And it has the idea of twisting something or making it crooked. Figuratively, it meant to turn or to pervert and then to commit iniquity. They turned away or twisted God's word and used it for their own advantage. Instead of keeping their own, instead of seeing their own sin through the law, they twisted it so that they could keep it. I've spoken so often to that. Israel took the law and it says they're to keep the Sabbath, and so they interpreted what that meant. And they missed the whole point of what God was doing for them. The responsibility, you see, when God gave them the scriptures, Israel became the trustee for those words, for the book that they had, the writings that they had. We have this in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it to you. What advantage does that Jew have then? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much and everywhere. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. God gave them the oracles of these oracles to watch over and to protect and to keep and to use them. They were to believe them and they were to put them into practice in their lives. You remember what James says? James says it's not the hearer of the word that's justified before God, but the doer of the word. They had the word. They perfected it. They watched it. And we remember when we studied how the Bible was transmitted down to us, and how careful the scribes were to write those words down, and how they counted every letter, and they knew exactly what the middle word or middle letter was, and they'd count from the front and from the back, and they'd get to that word, and everything was absolutely accurate. And if there was a mistake, they started all over again. So they were very careful to take care of the word. But they didn't use it. They didn't believe it. See, it's one thing to have it. It's like the idea that I expressed to you in faith. Faith is knowing, it's agreeing and appropriating. The problem with Israel is they never appropriated the truth. They twisted it and misused it. That was a terrible thing that they did. They promoted their own righteousness, not the righteousness of God. Look how good I am. I can do this and I can do that. And they missed the very essence of God. That law was not given to them to keep, but to point out their unrighteousness. And the only way they could the only thing they could do, in their minds, is to interpret it so they could keep it. And then they felt proud of it. God never intended them to do that. Now notice at the end of verse 5, departing from your precepts and your judgments. The word precepts means standards or principles. Departing from your standards and principles that are, as they're revealed, of course, in the Scripture. The judgments are His wise ways, God's judgment. It's like asking someone, what do you think about this? What should we do? What is your judgment? That's the idea of the word judgments here. This is where everyone goes wrong. See, once we get away from the Scriptures, we end up without any standards. Lynn and I were talking about it coming home. This is why our world is in such a mess. If you don't take the word and the standard which God has given to us for mankind to live in this world, you have nothing. You have no standard whatsoever. Every man will do right in his own eyes. And this is exactly what's happening in America. It's happening in other countries because we've left the Word of God. We divorced ourselves from the Word of God. We moved away from it. And now what are we left with? If you don't have the Word, what standard do you go by? You don't have a standard. And then you end up writing your own standard. So who's the judge, right or wrong? I suspect, and I shouldn't say this, but Jerry Sandusky, this guy is scum as far as I'm concerned. Now, I don't know if he's guilty or not. I assume he is. But who's to say he's wrong? What standard do you go by? If you don't have the Word, you have nothing. You end up doing that which is right in your eyes. Now, of course, most of people think this is wrong, so they're going to judge him as being wrong. But there's going to be some who say, well, how can you judge him? How can you say he's wrong? Dan? Yeah, right. Yeah, boy, love. No, there's nothing wrong with that. So once you leave the standard, you know, once you move away from that, you have nothing. Let me give you an example. We have a few minutes. Let me give you an example of this. This is Israel's failure to keep the law, all right? Every seventh year, you know this, every seventh year, Israel was to let the land rest. They were not to farm it. It was for fertilization purposes, it would entrust it. And it also was used, of course. Let me see what I have here. They were to trust the Lord to provide for them in that year. They were to store up enough for the year in which they wouldn't be planting or using the fields. During Daniel's day, and for many years before that, the temptation to work the land in the seventh year became very strong. As a matter of fact, it became too great for them, and they began to not observe this year of the seventh year. For 70 sabbatical years, that's a spanning of 490 years, Israel failed to rest the land. Let me give you a couple of verses. Exodus chapter 23. This is the law that God gave to Israel. This is verse 10 and 11. Let me read it to you. 6 years you will sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you will let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and that they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you will do with your vineyards and with your olive grove. Now will you turn to 2 Chronicles. I want you to see this. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Because there's a tie between that and Israel being in captivity. They failed to keep that commandment of God. And in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21, it says, it reads this way, "And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon." This is the Babylonian captivity, "where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land," now notice, "until the land hath enjoyed her Sabbath. As long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So 10 Sabbaths passed. And that land laid fallow. It wasn't plowed. It wasn't nothing. And it ties in with their disobedience to God's word. Over and over and over again, you find in the scriptures that Israel failed to believe God's word. They would not keep his commandments. Now, God is a covenant keeper. He's keeping the covenant, but they have to obey the law. The consequences of Israel's failure to believe the word was clearly spelled out to them. They knew exactly if they disobeyed, God spelled it out very clearly to them. I'm going to read you just a couple of verses, so you just hold on. Don't even look at it. But this is Deuteronomy 28, and then we'll conclude with that. Deuteronomy 28, verses 45 through 49. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and will pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he had commanded you to keep. And they will be upon you for a sign and for a wonder. And upon your seed forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. Therefore, you will serve your enemies, which the Lord will send against you in hunger and in thirst and nakedness and in want of all things. And he will put a yoke of iron upon your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose tongue you will not understand. This is exactly what happened to them. They disobeyed. God fulfills his word. He always fulfills his word. Listen, when God tells us to do something, we ought to do it. Now, we're not living under the law. We're under grace, and I understand that. But God has given us sufficient to know where we are. Now, Israel could not keep the law. Let's make that very clear. the law, keeping the law was impossible. What it should have done, it should have driven Israel to their knees. They should have been on their knees pleading for mercy. And yet, they did not do that. They interpreted it. They twisted it. They left God's statutes and God's judgments, and they went about to do their own thing. And they missed the whole point of the law. We miss it when we think we can keep it. We miss it when we think we can keep the commandments that God has given us. We can't keep those commandments. It ought to drive us to our knees to plead for mercy and grace on our part from God. And yet, how often we sort of boast in our experiences and the things that we're doing, and how proud we are of how we serve the Lord. See, God can use anyone to preach the word. I mean, Balaam's ass spoke on behalf of God. It's nothing special. And God can use us too. But he has to humble us. And when he says, these are the things that I want you to do, you say, God, I can't do it. God says, that's all right. I know you can't do it. I will work through you. I will do it for you. I will accomplish the things that I want to accomplish through you. But rest in me. Rest in my word. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness and your grace, and we thank you for the opportunity to share it and to open it to our own minds so that we might understand it. And Father, keep us humble. Keep us trusting in your word. Mother, help us to understand the truth. So Father, we just commit these things into you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.